We have been working on our science in conjunction with a couple of our favorite scientists, Emmett Brown and Sheldon Cooper. We did not include Bill Nye because he is not a science guy, just so you know. And we have discovered some brand new elements. Believe it or not, we are ready to add to the periodic table some new elements. You can see our announcement information. You have this one over here, the GC element. Its atomic weight is 4.1606. I'll get back to that in a minute. Some of you know where that's coming from. And we're going to talk about another new element this morning that we have discovered. It's called agapeses. It's got an unbelievable atomic weight. It is a metal that is highly magnetic. All right, so I have a little fun this morning. Obviously, we're going to be dorky and geeky with the science stuff, and I'm already getting hot up here, so I'm going to take these off if I can get them off. Really what we're doing is for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about our church and your place in it, and just really try to cast a little vision for what it means to be the community of faith, the people of God, and really what it is about our church very specifically that is core, that is elemental, that is key to us. And as I joke about discovering some elements, really we do believe that there are certain elements that are central to our being as a people of God and what we hope will happen for you that come directly from certain things that Jesus himself has taught us. That includes two great passages of Scripture that we're going to be looking at in detail over the next few weeks. The first one is the Great Commandment, and the second is called the Great Commission. And in this, we started playing with this early. Like, you know, you think we're being nerdy now. Back when we were just a few people hanging out and starting to dream of what it would be look like to be a church, back in about 2005. Four families actually sitting around, and we coming up with a name for Genesis Church and thinking about what is it that we wanted to become? What is it that we would hope would show up in our church? What were our passions? What did we want to happen in the lives of people? What did we want to emphasize, and what was going to be important to us? And we came across this phrase. It actually came from a pretty popular pastor at the time, where he said, and we kind of latched onto it. We thought it was really catchy and trendy. We thought we can make this our purpose statement. We heard that if we need to have a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission to be a great church. And we thought, oh, that's catchy and trendy because we're Genesis Church, get it? The GCs were all over the place. So we were Genesis Church with a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission. And a bunch of us adults were sitting in the room. And we were like, oh, man, that sounds really cool, really trendy. And we threw it out. And some of our younger people at the time, we had some families who had teenagers and college-age students. And by the sovereign grace of God, just rolled their eyes at us and said, that is so cheesy. And so like the cheese-o-meter went off in them, and so we're like, okay, we can't really go that direction. But what we did do is we actually included this statement in our core values, that we really, like, while it may be a little bit cheesy to talk about Genesis Church with a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission, and we'll be a great church, we did want to make sure this was part of who we were, because even though the statement may sound cheesy, and some of you may be going, that's really cool, you should have done that. And some of you may be going, yeah, good choice, man. That's kind of lame. But no matter how you see it, it is at the core of who we want to be. And we find in these statements from Jesus some elements that we want, hoped 13 years ago. By the way, the atomic weight of Genesis Church, 4.1606, that is the date we launched our first service, just so you know. So that was clever. That came from one of our creative team members. As we think about this, you know, there's this idea that these GCs, these elements, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, are so core to who we are. And so what we want to do over the next few weeks is just talk about these two passages of Scripture, press them into our lives, tell you why our church is even structured in the things that we do, and what our hopes, what we believe Jesus' hopes for you are, but out of that, what our hopes for you. And then this each week we'll bring forth a new element. And like I said, this week is agapeses is our element for this week. I'll explain that a little bit later. But these two passages of Scriptures, both of them came from Jesus. One right before he died and one after he died. These are some of the last words that Jesus is going to say while he's here on earth. And he's passing on some very important things to us. And the first one that we'll talk about, I'll just throw it out this morning. We're going to really come back to this the last 2 weeks, is the Great Commission. This is Jesus' parting words. It's 40 days after Jesus died, and now he has risen, and he has been hanging out, appearing to his apostles and disciples and other followers of his, making himself present. And while he's making himself present, he is also helping them understand from a post-resurrection perspective the whole story of Jesus. Why did he come? What did he accomplish? What happened here? And what are they supposed to do? And he ends this with this great statement, this great commission in Matthew's gospel, where he says in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, he says, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth is now given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the earth, end of the age. Which is kind of a weird statement, because right after that, Jesus was taken from them. He literally said, I'm going to be with you, but boom, he disappears and he ascends to heaven. But he becomes present in them about 10 days later in the presence of the person, the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell within them, to fill them, to empower them for this mission that he gave them. But the core of it is, he says, listen, I want you to go and make disciples. That's a key phrase. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower, somebody who is committed to a teacher. And what Jesus says is the core mission that we have as a church is that we want to make disciples. And actually, what we hope is to make disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. That we want to be a church where the core idea is that we are helping people becoming committed followers to Jesus Christ. That takes us to the other passage, because these two passages, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, are not separate ideas. They are linked. And they are linked like this. We believe that the Great Commission is the commission Jesus has for our church. We believe that the Great Commandment is Jesus' vision for you as an individual, which means if we are making disciples, we are helping people become the type of people that Jesus calls for in this text that we're going to look at this week and next week. So if you have a Bible, grab it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to be reading verses 34 through 40, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love for you to have one of those. We would love for you to use that this morning as you read along with us. And, you know, or if you have an app, grab that app, find Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And here's Jesus talking, and there's a very specific context for it. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And one of the things that's going on is that there are multiple tiers and layers of people who've aligned against Jesus, who now realize that the thing that has to happen is that Jesus literally has to go. He has been teaching and preaching and healing and doing miracles for over 3 years. In the context of this, there is a large contingent of people who are following him. But his teaching, his preaching, the level of people following him have made all of the socio-political and religious groups realize that if Jesus goes on, if Jesus continues to gain followers, they will lose their power. They will not be able to have their influence anymore. And so they have colluded together. You have political and social groups that would never get along now have colluded together to get rid of Jesus. And they know that he's like this sage, this teacher that is going around all over the place and interacting with people that he is leading and teaching. And he's had all these sayings and all these teachings and all these things that people are following. And one of the things that they decide to do is they decide to come after him, one group after another, and like throw out questions to him that feel impossible. They think if we throw out this question, it will trip him up. He won't have a good answer. But what they are doing is they are speaking to the one who is the source and the author of all wisdom, the one who is eternally wise, the one who out of wisdom created heaven and earth. And so they're not going to be able to pull this off, but they've asked him all these questions. At every point where Jesus then turns around and gives the answer, the person who asked the question is now put on the defensive. But they think that if they get the right question, they will either get Jesus to say something that violates the word of God, and therefore they can marginalize him and push him to the corners, or Jesus will end up saying something that will make the crowds go, oh, well, I thought you were really awesome, but now I realize you're just kind of a hoax because what you said there is really offensive and we don't like what you said and we're no longer going to follow you. But at every step of the way, people are overwhelmed and amazed at the wisdom that Jesus has in answering the questions that are raised and answering them in a way that actually puts the asker on the defensive. And in the previous passage, one group called the Sadducees have come to him with a big question. He's kind of interacted with that. And what we're going to see is that as this text starts, another group called the Pharisees are going to come at Jesus. And when they've seen that Jesus has put their opponents, their political opponents, to the side and made them look silly, they think, okay, it's our turn. I bet we can get him to say something that doesn't work. And so chapter 22, verse 34 is where this goes on. And here's what happens. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. There it is. And it's not just a Pharisee. We now have a lawyer. And he's going to ask a legal question out of the Old Testament law. This lawyer would have been somebody who had studied the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, backward and forward. He knew all the laws. He knew how to apply it to every situation, and he even knew how to, if somebody in their culture had violated God's law, he would be the type of person who would know how to treat them, what they should do, how to interact with them. This guy's an expert in knowing the laws of the Old Testament. If you study the Old Testament, there are 613 of these laws that are really laid out in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. 613 laws that taught God's people in the Old Testament how to live. And so he comes to them and says, a lawyer asks a question, test him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, this sounds like a simple question. It seems like something that shouldn't be too hard to answer. But actually, if you start thinking through law and think lawyerly, you realize that there are always laws and you always have to kind of say, well, which one supersedes this one? For example, in the Old Testament, you have the law of keeping the Sabbath. And a lot of people would have said, well, the most important law is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, that we need to set aside Saturday so that we can rest and worship and honor God with our lives. But the question that you have to raise is, what about the laws that govern the priests? Because the priests on Saturday, on the Sabbath, had to do the sacrifices that were necessary for worship in the temple. So what about the priests? Are they breaking God's law, or is there a law that supersedes that? And so you start playing this game of which law is greater, which law is better, and it's one of these debates that a group of lawyers sitting in a room would love to have. They would love to sit around and talk about what's the greatest. Well, in this case, he comes to Jesus thinking, I will trip him up with this question, because anything he throws out, I've got something that will spin this the other way and make him look silly like somebody who doesn't really know what he's talking about. And so he asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And here's what Jesus' answer is. In verse 37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus looks at him and does not answer, believe it or not, with one of the 613. Because they have this list of 613 commandments that come out of the Torah. He answers with two texts that they don't consider one of the laws. He says, here it is. You need to love God with all that you are. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says something that's even more amazing. He says, on these depend. The word there actually means hang. All the other commandments are suspended in air by these two. In other words, there's 613 laws in the Old Testament that says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. If you do this, you'll be honored and God will be cool with you. If you do this, he won't. You must keep this rule. If you don't keep this rule, this is what it looks like. If you keep this rule, and the laws got all the way down to like, what happens if I have an ox and my ox gets out of the pen and it gores somebody and they die? Like the laws get to that kind of detail of our lives, or their lives. And the question is always, how do we merge us together to be a just society and all this? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, all those laws are suspended in air by the law of love. In other words, the law of the negative thou shalt not is fulfilled in the law of the positive to love. To love God and love others. It's a very interesting thing. And our first element today actually comes out of the text where it says here in verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The word love there is a Greek word agapeses. That's our element today, okay? To love. And it's very interesting here. If you grew up in church, you have a background in church, you may have heard the word agape, right? We're going to have agape. It's like this never giving up, give myself away, I love you unconditionally type love. It's the type of love that we learn that comes first from God, that we love because God first loved us. And so agape, well, this is that word, agape, in a verbal form as a command to you. You shall love. You are being commanded here to love. Now, this comes from an Old Testament text that is called the Shema, which would have been something that Hebrew people would have woken up in the morning and quoted, "Hear, O Israel." It's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." It is from this declaration that would have been something that, like I said, people waking up out of bed when they get their children around the breakfast table would have quoted together as part of their Hebrew traditions. And Jesus goes with this and says, listen, the most important thing, more important than anything, is this command to love. To love. That's strange because the command to love is impossible. What we want so often in our religion is we want somebody who will just tell us what to do. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me how I keep these rules and what you like. Do I show up on Sunday? How is God going to be okay with me? How is God going to be pleased with me? What does it look like for me just to keep the rules? Give me the list and I will do it. And every religion out there is willing, more than willing, to hand you a list of things that if you do these, you will be okay. But when Jesus is asked, okay, give me the list in descending order, tell me what's most important, Jesus does not give one of the thou shalt or thou shalt not. He does not give them a list of things to do. He says, here's the key. You must love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the key. And everything else will be swallowed up in that. But the command to love, that feels weighty. It feels impossible. And in the midst of this, he doesn't just say love God. He says you shall love the Lord your God. Our hope this morning, what we want to talk about is, as a church, we want to be a community of people who just love God with all that we are. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our vision for you, what it means to be a disciple, is that you have a deep, authentic, beautiful love relationship with your Creator, your Redeemer, and that you are growing in that love relationship. You are developing in a relationship of love with God Himself, and that you know Him, and that even though He is intangible, like we can't invite God up on the stage like we'd invite another speaker. He's intangible, but you grow in your relationship with the one true and living God. You know who Jesus is and understand how Jesus Himself is God, and we look to Christ and we grow in that relationship. Our dream this morning is that you will hear this and you will be challenged to figure out what it looks like to grow in that, and that we will become a people who are identified more and more and more by our affections, by our love for our Savior, our love for our Redeemer, our love for God. And that's what we want to do as a church. And what we have here is the possibility of two counterfeits that are very dangerous, but happen all the time. Two counterfeits, because Jesus, what Jesus says is, he says, you shall love the Lord your God. The New Testament is actually written in Greek. So Matthew is writing in Greek, but he is translating words that Jesus would have said in Hebrew. And the Lord your God, all through the Old Testament, is this title, this name given to God, which is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh, the Lord, the great I am, Elohim, the one true God. Yahweh Elohim. And what we find all through the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament from cover to cover, you would see this name come up over and over and over again. And almost always the name Yahweh Elohim is set against the other gods that are worshipped by the nations around them. The other gods that the Canaanites and the different ites of the Bible have embraced, they have made their own gods. They have different spiritualities. They have different ways of worship. And they are following these different gods. And Yahweh Elohim is given to the Hebrews where God says, listen, I alone am God. There is no one like me. Love, like there is only one true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth. And that God has revealed himself. He has made himself known. And you must love the Lord your God. Not just any God, not just any spirituality. There is a defined, revealed God in scriptures, right? And here's the dangers. Here's the counterfeits. Counterfeit number one is to have the right God with the wrong affections. It is possible that you are here today and you tend this way, that you have the right God but the wrong affections. In other words, you could answer the catechism questions. You've spent time reading the Bible. You may have grown up in church, and we can ask you the right questions. You could spout it off, and you would say, man, it is my goal to be obedient, to live for God, to serve God with all that I am. The Pharisees represent these guys, okay? The Pharisees and these experts in the law spent their life studying God. They knew who that God was, or is. They could give you the right doctrinal answers. But you would not define their relationship with him as one of love. It would have been one of duty. A lot of you, I've had conversations with you, and you grew up in religious homes, religious backgrounds, religious stories. You remember, you know, being in church with your parents and sitting on really hard pews and sometimes having your knuckles whacked with a ruler or something like that because you were acting up, right? And having a whole bunch of people tell you that if you want God to be happy with you, here's the list. Here's the rules. And what you did is you grew up in a setting where there were people around you who seemed to be really good at keeping that list and keeping the rules and doing all this stuff. And they were religious, but they were grumpy, sometimes mean-spirited and mean-hearted people. And if you look at them and say, what is their relationship with God? You would say, man, they do a great job at keeping the rules. They know who God is. They could read the belief sets. They could tell you the catechism. They could read the Bible. But if you ask them, did this person love God? Man, I don't think so. And some of you in here, you may tend towards that. You may say, listen, I've got a good belief system. I know who God is. I serve him. But if we were to say, listen, what most defines your interaction with God, is it love? You would go, I don't know that I'd say I love God. I know who he is. I believe in him. I have this strong faith, and I'm doing all that I can to make him pleased with me. And that's the Pharisees. We have a lot of that in our culture. We have a lot of people who could tell you the right answers, but they do not, like, if you look at them, you would not describe them as people who deeply love the one true and loving God, right? So we can have the right God, wrong affections. We can also have the right affections with the wrong God. The right affections. In other words, oh yes, I love God. I love singing God Bless America, and I have this, like, I know God and I believe in God, but we press in, it's not the God that is really revealed in Scripture. This is the God, like, our culture is huge on this. You go to any ball game, and we will stand up, and there's a crowd with 40-something thousand people with all of our gusto sing God Bless America. And we get weepy-eyed. We're like, oh, look at all these people singing about God. I'm telling you, it's for most of those people, the God they're asking to bless America is not the God that is revealed in the pages of Scripture or in the life of Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't have a relationship with Jesus. They just like this generic God, a God of their own making. And as you read the Bible, this is like the biggest problem that shows up in the Old Testament is that the one true and living God has made himself known. But that God demands things from us. That God gives us laws and commands that tells us we must love him, and that's kind of hard to do. And so what we do is we do God a favor by turning him into a God who is acceptable to me. We make a designer God that fits my life. Oh, yes, I love God, but I don't believe in a God of justice and wrath. That God just, like that God doesn't make sense to me. Oh, yes, I believe in God, but I think God is okay with this. I think God would be approving of this. Like, what we do is instead of going to Scriptures and say, God, who are you? I want to love you. I want to know you. What we do is we look at God and say, God, I'm going to reshape you so that you fit my life. And we end up with great love. Oh, I love God. God bless America. And let's sing the songs and let's believe in God together. Let's have our patriotic view of the God that we like to believe in all together. But it is not anywhere near like the one true and living God that we see revealed in the pages of Scripture. That's the Sadducees. As you study the Sadducees, what they had done is they had kind of negated and just discarded a whole bunch of the Old Testament that they didn't like, kept a few books of the Bible, and then reinterpreted those books of the Bible to fit what they thought God should be like in the culture that they lived in. And we see a lot of that too. And here Jesus is looking at us going, listen, you must love the Lord your God. You must have the right affections for the right God. And that becomes a problem. Because the command to love, the command to have your affections stirred, your heart moved, to have feelings that are interacted, like mixed with and drawing you to action. Command somebody to do that, and it's impossible. Hey, for example, a lot of you are kind of new to the whole St. Louis scene, right? And you're getting used to how St. Louis has our own stuff. Like, we have Ted Drews, and we have some other things that are amazing. And if I stand up, like, if you're new to St. Louis, and I look at you, I go, okay, listen, I command you. It is required by God. And this is a true statement, just so you know. But it is required by God that you love Emo's Pizza and Toasted Ravioli. Okay? And you're looking at me like, dude, I pick up that pizza and there's nothing to it. It's floppy, it's not big, and toasted. Ravioli's not toasted. Ravioli's made by the Italians. Come on, that's where we got ravioli, and you put sauce over and it's soft, toasted ravioli. Come on. And I'm like, nope, you have to love, man. If you're gonna be St. Louis, and just the deal, man. You gotta love some Emo's Pizza. You gotta love some toasted ravioli. And I've met people who are new to St. Louis, they're like, man, I don't get it. I don't get ravioli, toasted ravioli, and I definitely don't get Emo's Pizza. I'm like, listen, you don't understand. You have to love it. I mean, I'm telling you, it's a St. Louis thing. If you're going to the glory of God and the good of his people, Emo's Pizza. Now, here's the deal. The truth of the matter is I can command you to love it, and you just look and be like, what? If your heart is not stirred by the affections for the things that you're called to love, no command to love something is going to make you love it. The only way that you are going to love this, and you should, just so you know, I'm not backing off of that, but the only way is that you start eating Emo's Pizza a lot. And then all of a sudden you realize, man, this cheese that is really weird and different is amazing. And I get the whole pan pizza thing, but man, I love me some thin crust pizza. And yes, it was God's intention for ravioli to be toasted with some marinara sauce. Just the way it was supposed to be. I mean, everybody up till that point just didn't quite get it, but now this is the way, like when God invented ravioli, this is what he intended. Thank God for St. Louis that got it to us, right? We don't have enough amens in here, so we need to keep working on this, right? Maybe we need to order right now, right? Like, hey, I'm hungry. But see, it's kind of funny. As a joke here, I'm telling you that commanding, if you're new to St. Louis and this is not something that you are used to, commanding you to love Emo's Pizza is just a worthless cause. The only way that you are going to love Emo's Pizza and fulfill that command is if you begin to enjoy it so much that all of a sudden you come to the point where you're like, I get this. Jesus is looking at us and go, here's the command. You must love the Lord your God. And it seems, it feels like you start reading the Bible and here's this God who is saying, worship me, love me, obey me, give me your life, love me with all that you are, your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole strength. And all of a sudden we start going, man, that feels like an egotistical, maniacal God who needs some kind of weird affirmation. What kind of God is that? Is Jesus looking at us going, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because if you don't, God is not going to feel fulfilled? Or is something else going on here? This is where C.S. Lewis is going to help us this morning. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, listen, he's talking about his experience, and he's saying, listen, I began to look at these commands to love and worship and obey, and especially to worship and love God, and it created a problem. But then he says this. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, of giving, of honor. I had never noticed that all the enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is appointed consummation. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But we shall know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. Listen to what C.S. Lewis is saying to us. There are these commands to love and praise. They are invitations not to make God feel better about himself, but to enter into that which gives us the ultimate joy. The only way you and I are going to fulfill the command to love God is if we begin drinking deeply from the well that is Jesus and find him to be as good as he actually is. And find in him all of our fulfillment. And then we can do nothing but love him. So in other words, Jesus is actually looking at them and commanding them to do something that is impossible for them. It is only fulfilled when God makes himself known to us and we begin to give ourselves to the things that God has done to make himself known. And so God is revealed in Scripture. His glory, his beauty is shown in the pages of the Bible. And so we open the Bible, we read it, we interact with it. We go into the deep things that are in the text of Scripture. It's why we're constantly lovingly trying to encourage you, read the Bible, but not so that you can get a whole bunch of information. Find your affections for the God who is made known in the pages of Scriptures. God is revealed in creation. My hummingbird feeders, I just sit there in awe of we have swarms. I think there's hundreds of hummingbirds in my backyard. I keep thinking I'm going to be sitting on the deck, and one of these days, they're going to lose their moorings, and I'm going to end up with a hummingbird that hits me right there, and his beak's going to stick in my head, and I'm going to have this weird thing going on. Right by us, it's like you're ducking. But I sit there and I watch them. They sit on the feeder, and this bird that's like this big and beats those wings like crazy, and it's just, I'm mesmerized by it. And one of them like had a feather fall off, and I'm picking this little big feather. It's like this big, and I'm just looking at this going. I told Josiah this. I said, you realize that this bird has every functional organ that you have in your body, and it operates the same way, but this big. A God who created it, like, he has revealed his glory in what he has made, and we are to find the beauty of a hummingbird, the taste of a steak, the touch and the warmth of holding a child as things that are beautiful and reflecting the glory of God, and it should lead us to love the God who made all of the good gifts. We love God when we look to Jesus. And Jesus shows up on the earth and lives his life and then went to the cross and died the death that you and I should have died in our place, so that in every place, listen, in every place where I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all my strength, the guilt for that has already been remedied and paid for. Because here's what happens. We say, love God with everything you are, and I begin to feel guilty and think I can love out of a sense of guilt. But what that does, it leads to more resentment rather than love. You know this in relationships you have, where if you feel guilty for not loving your spouse enough and you try to do something, it doesn't work out the way it's supposed to, that you don't move to more love, you move to more guilt and more resentment that creates a cycle that is not healthy. And this happens in our religious life all the time. What's the remedy? It is the cross of Jesus Christ that says where you don't love God enough, it's okay, he's already paid for it. And we look to the cross and we see the beauty of what he did for us there, and we just love him more. Not because we're reaching deep inside of us and using willpower, because we are experiencing the beauty of our Christ. God has made himself known. He has revealed himself in Jesus, in creation, in the Scriptures, in his redemption story, and the fact that we experience deep and beautiful forgiveness. And that is a rich and wonderful thing. We experience God in the promise of the beauty of heaven, and the fact that this life is not all there is, and we can put our hope in that. And one of the most beautiful things in Scripture is we learn that we experience God deeply and learn to love him through our suffering and hardship and brokenness of our lives. We're in the worst things, the loss of a loved one, the rejection of a friend, the pain of a bad illness, a diagnosis that you have cancer. And we are met there by a God who entered our domain and suffered for us and with us on the cross. And we know through his suffering that whatever is going on in my life will not have the final say. And in the midst of that, God will meet us there. And we will love him because he is there. Jesus gives us a command that is impossible to do apart from the means of grace that he gives us to do it. But he gives us those things. And so, with all joking aside about the Emos pizza, we see in Psalm chapter 34 where the psalmist just says, "Oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is good." If you grew up in a religious home where you were taught that God is always ticked at you, looking at you with this nervous eye twitch to see if you would live right or not, taste and see that the Lord is good. His grace is sufficient. He will meet you where you are. He will forgive you and redeem you and rescue you. If you are new to this idea, new to Genesis, you need to hear this. We know that the best thing in your life is for you to fall in love with Jesus by experiencing the beauty of his grace. If you're here today and you're just rolling through life, doing life and doing the Christian duty and doing the stuff that helps you, like just makes you feel like I'm checking the boxes, the solution to that is to look to Jesus, to experience his beauty, to taste and see that the Lord is good. All of us need to hear Jesus' command. All of us need to hear together. Like a lot of, here's a corporate confession, okay? Look to your right, look to your left, all right? That person, those people you just looked at, and if you're looking at your own family, you already noticed because they pretty much suck and you know it, right? There is a command for those people to love the Lord their God with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they do not. Like, universal, amen, right? We all hear this and go, man, I got so far to go. And there is the promise in the gospel both for the remedy, which is God himself making himself known to us as we pursue what he's given us to do, that scripture, church, prayer, community, these sort of things, and the grace to forgive when we don't. What's really interesting about this text, I love this about this story. The lawyer comes up to Jesus. Who is this guy that he's talking to? He is, first of all, the lawgiver. Think Jesus knows the law? He is the one who wrote it to begin with. He is the one with his fingers etched it on tablets and handed it to Moses. Jesus is God who gave the law, and in his humanity, he is the only law keeper, the only person who's ever lived on this planet and kept the whole thing. And here's this lawyer looking at the lawgiver and the only law keeper going, "What's the most important commandment?" And this person looks at us and says, "Just love God and the rest will take care of itself." Hear me, it's not Jesus going, "Love God and do what you want and you can disobey." It is, like Martin Luther said, "Love God and do what you want." It's a good statement. If you truly love the one true and living God, because if you truly love the one true and living God, you can do what you want, but what you will want are the things that he desires for you, which will lead you to more love, more value, more thanksgiving. This is the vision of the Bible for you, that you love God with all your heart and you meet him in Jesus by believing in the gospel and trusting in him. And so what does this mean for us? At Genesis, here's a few things that this means, that we, like, it's, here's the element. We learned agapeses, that loving God, this command of God is core. It is a central element to us being Genesis Church. That at the core, we want to be a church where people are falling in love with Jesus, where when we sing together, our hearts are immediately drawn to him, and we will lift him up in worship because we know him, we are experiencing him. That hopefully, even when unbelievers and people who are new to the faith or new to the journey walk into this room, they go, man, there's something going on in here as these people respond to this message and this person that they're talking to that I can't see, I can't touch, I can't feel. They walk in here and go, but there's something tangible and real about these people. They love God. They have experienced his grace. That's what we want, to be a people that are so drawing to others because they see this in us and they feel it in us, that it's growing in us. But I can't stand up here and look at you and go, so reach deep inside and love God. We have to keep giving you the gospel. And this is what we do. As a church, this means we're committed to three things that all our remedies, all our means, all our pathways that we as a church are just going to keep doing. And there are three things. Gospel, community, mission. Okay? Let me hit these and explain. It's what we want to provide and what we hope you will give yourself to as you're part of Genesis. Gospel. First of all, the consistent, ongoing proclaiming of Jesus in the Bible. The realization that the gospel, this central story that we've already talked about a couple times, the message of Jesus in the Bible is core to who we are and it's all we have. We are going to preach Jesus week after week because the remedy to where you are struggling is not a list of rules that will help you do what you can't do. The remedy is for you to lift your chin and look to Christ, who is the story of the gospel, who is the good and the good news of what Jesus has done in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, the person that he is, and the hope that he is both the call to be something and the empowerment to live that out. Our New City Catechism was perfect this morning, where basically the question was, how do we do this? Like, we all sin, we all mess up, how do we do it? The answer is the gift of the Holy Spirit given because of the gospel. That God himself comes and becomes the empowerment to be what we cannot be. The gospel, we're just over and over all the time. We want to be a gospel-saturated people. We want to be all about Jesus. We want to be proclaiming him, lifting him up. It's why every week we get up here and we do what we do. I'm not up, like, we open the scriptures where the gospel is found and we preach Jesus from the Bible. Because we know that whatever struggle you're at, wherever you're at, the hope and solution to that struggle is not found in your willpower. It's found in us pointing you to Christ and helping you to have your affections for him explode as you see him. And I've seen this in some of you. As we preach the gospel week after week, some of you have gone through just awful moments that left you hurting and lonely, broken. And we just kept pointing you to the beauty of Christ. And in those moments, God has exploded your affections for him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Gospel, we just, like, it's the central message and it's all that we're about. Community is the second thing. We want to be a church that is focused on community. In other words, loving God is actually a communal project. I can never silo myself and truly love God. God has designed it that way. He has made it so that loving God is a communal project. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, he says this. If anyone says, I love God, there it is. I love God with all my heart, but he hates his brother. He's a liar, and he does not love, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. Now, he starts with a negative. If you say you love God and hate your brother, then you're lying. But then he goes on to say, it's not just don't hate him. Like, you can say, well, I love God, and I'm indifferent to everybody else. But Jesus takes what, or John takes what starts as a negative and says, if you don't love one another, how can you claim to love God? That there's a communal project to this loving God idea, the idea that when you are with a group of people, and this is why we do community groups. So as we launch this, as we do this series here over the next few weeks, part of what we're going to be talking about every week is the importance of our small groups, our community groups, our places where we do faith and life together in homes, where you will go from being in a room where there's, you know, 100 or so people or more sometimes, Labor Day weekend, maybe a little less, right? But you'll be in a place where it's hard to look around and go, oh, I love all these people. It's hard to be that relational with everybody. And a person who looks at me and says, oh, I just love everybody, that's probably a sign that they don't actually really love anybody in a real way. Because love is active, it is giving myself. And so these groups of people, we gather, and like, it would be easy to stand up here and give you like a cost analysis. If you will be in community, here's 7 things you will get. You will never hear that from you. We're going to look at you and we're going to be honest with you, okay? We're going to say the idea of giving up a night of your life every week is insane, right? We are busy. That's impossible. I don't have that kind of time. And we're going to say, and I'm an introvert. To get in a room full of people where I might have to talk, it makes me catatonic, right? I end up with that rocking motion, the nervous eye twitch, you know. Or I'm an extrovert, and being around that many people all the time wears me out. And then we get introverts and extroverts in a room, and you know, we don't know how to get along. And then we get in a room full of people, and some of these people are nuts. Right? Now, we've said this several times here. If you're here and you're part of a community group and you're like, I've never thought that about anybody in my group, then you're the one everybody's thinking about when we say, you know, people in this group are nuts. Relationship like this is hard, and we intentionally don't put you in a room full of people who are just like you, because what we found is if we have like a young married small group, that young married small group is going to have all the same problems and nobody to help them find answers, and they're just going to run their lives into the ground all together. So it's diverse and different in age, great, you know, different ages, all this intentionally. And what we were saying is, listen, the hardness of this is what God is going to use in you to help you love each other and love him more. And I'm just telling you that one of the places, this is me, 13 years here, I've always been in a community group, and some of you have been in community, you're in community with me now, some of you have been in community group with me at other times, and it is like there is a deep and meaningful way that my affections for Jesus have grown immensely because you sat on my couch for a season of your life and you were part of my life. And for some of you, yes, it was even through awful times, and my affections for Jesus were grown because I knew you. No, it's not easy. It's glorious, though. Be a part of this with us. It's why we do it. Gospel Community Mission. Last thing I'll say to you, mission, is that we are a people who are committed to be part of something that is bigger than ourselves. We want to be a people who are on mission, that we love our city. We are giving ourselves to this great commission of the gospel to the nations, that we want to send people to Charleston, Missouri, and to Ecuador, and to other places around the world, that we want to give ourselves to things that are here in St. Louis, that we want to pour our lives into this city. And you start seeing stuff, and you think, oh, it's just another thing you're asking me to do. I mean, we're going to go, you know, next Saturday, we're all going to go down, and we're going to meet downtown, and we're just going to clean up the parade route. That doesn't feel like it's a big deal. I don't need to go to that. And I'm just telling you, come join us, because here's what will happen. Especially if you're kind of new, come join us next Saturday morning as we do this as part of Eureka Days, or help us with the Kids Corner. Here's what will happen in your life as you come, where you say, I don't feel like it. It's too busy. The idea of cleaning up other people's trash is weird to me. Here's what will happen is you'll get to know a few people. You will get to the bottom of that street living on mission with us, and something's going to be happening in your heart where God is going to be stirring your affections, going, I love this city, and as I love this city, it makes me feel the beauty of the love of God for this city too, and that causes me to love Jesus more. Listen, you go to a ball game or go to some place where they tell you to stand up, and they tell you to take your cap off and put your heart over your hand over your heart, and they're going to play the national anthem. And you start singing the national anthem. We all enter in and we sing, and there's something beautiful. But if you're in those moments and you have somebody who has served in our military, somebody who has gone overseas, somebody who has legitimately laid their lives on the line, some people who have actually seen comrades fall as they gave their lives for our country, and they stand with a salute, there's a solemnness to that moment. There is something in the moment for somebody who has entered into the mission where they now love the flag and the country more. And it's visible when they are engaging in the national anthem. I'm just telling you, the same is true in our faith. That when you, like, we want to help you live your life for something bigger than yourself and give yourself to the greatest mission that there is, which is the cause of the gospel to the nations. And as you join in what we're doing and then find other ways to do that in your own neighborhood or with your own gifts, and we start singing our anthems here on Sunday morning, what's going to happen is you give yourself to the mission of God, it is going to stir your affections and your love for him in ways that you could never see coming. And so this is Jesus' vision for you, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is asking you to do something you cannot do. But he is going to give himself to you as you pursue him in your church and the scriptures, those sorts of things. And we as a church are deeply committed to the idea of gospel community mission and just consistently, like, just simply put, these things. And the reason we do these is because we believe as we do these, they will stir your affections, and the element agapeses will grow in your life, and you'll begin to understand how we as a church tick. This is who we are, okay? And so the bands are coming. We're going to sing here. We're going to actually have a more extended time of worship here in just a second as we sing together. Let this be a time where even today, your affection, like sing. Something about music opens our heart to beauty. Like, you know, they're just, you know this with, like, if you've been married or had a boyfriend or girlfriend and your song came on or something that just stirs your heart when you sing. Well, the same is true when we sing about our love for God. And so as we sing here, lift up your voices as a way of asking Christ to stir your affections. And as we go through the rest of this service, but then begin to ask God, Lord, you are asking me to love you with all that I am. Will you reveal yourself to me so that I can taste and see your goodness more and more each day so that becomes true of me? And we hope this will be a church for you where that happens all the time. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for who we are as a people. And I just ask that you will help us today love you more, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, that you will stir our affections and help us to taste the beauty and the depth of your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.